That was good singing. It really dovetails well into what we're looking at this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. When you find your place, we'll stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. If you're able to, we're going to read verses 9 through 18. A few verses, but this time round, there's not going to be a host of difficult names to read like we had last week. So if you're able to stand for reading God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. And we'll alternate back and forth. I'll begin at verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had none, not the children of Israel done so. And they were very great, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we see these people whose heart you had turned to yourself. Lord, they had a thirst for your word. They initiated the reading of God's word. And Lord, not only did they have a thirst to hear it, we see in this passage that they had a thirst to understand it and a thirst to obey it, to follow it. Lord, we pray that you help each of us to have that same thirst. Lord, to have the same joyfulness that these had. Lord, help us to focus our joy on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We ask this in your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For the children here this morning, I'd like to ask, who likes building forts? Anybody? Oh, yeah. I know when I was a child, and I'm sure you adults can remember it too. Maybe some of you can't remember back that far, but I enjoyed building forts. And some days, the fort might be, I can remember one fort we had that was more like a teepee. You know, it was a tree in the middle, and we had all these poles that we kind of joined together, and then we put some old blankets over top of them and made ourselves a teepee. I remember another fort that we had that was, it was in a ravine when we lived back in Rosalind, and we covered the top. It sort of had its own walls because it was a ravine, and we covered the top with branches. We made ourselves a fort. I remember in that particular fort, I believe we did seek forgiveness for that one, but we we started a little fire, we had this tree trunk that looked to be the perfect place to have a cook stove, and we thought, oh, this is great. We'll have our little cook fire there. And so we had a little fire, and then we noticed wisps, tendrils of smoke coming from different places. And I guess we had started a little underground fire. So my sister and I quietly, were looking for water pitchers, and we put that one out. I'm pretty sure we did tell Mom and Dad later. We should have told them right away. But we enjoyed building forts. Can you imagine, though, a whole family living in that fort for a week? I mean, for the children, that would have been exciting. That would have been great. Now, for the parents, maybe not so. But today we're continuing in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we started last week. And we're looking at the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise called the Feast of Booths. During this feast, the children of Israel were supposed to make booths, basically forts, out of branches, and they were to live in that for 1 week. Now, prior to this, last week we looked at how the Israelites, or these here in Jerusalem, how they turned their hearts to the Lord. They were attentive to the books of the law in verse 3. They were attentive and they had a thirst for God's word, and we read how Ezra opened up the book of the law. They were reverent. They stood for the reading of God's word. Something we didn't touch on so much last week was verse 6, where they praised the Lord. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, and amen. With lifting up of their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were worshipful. We need to worship the Lord more. We need to marvel at who he is, what he has done for us. I mean, we're told to come before him with singing. Enter his courts with praise. They were worshipful. We read in verse 8 how Ezra and the Levites, they read the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. They explained it. We talked last week about how it is so important, not only in the preaching of the word from the pulpit to explain, but also in our own family devotions. If you have a family, to have those family devotions where you not only read the passage, but you give the sense. So that those that maybe the children that are younger, that have not yet come to an understanding, you can give them the meanings behind the different words, the different phrases, the different activities, ceremonies, feasts in Scripture, and the meanings behind them. So, as we look at the passage today, some quick facts about this feast. The major passages that speak about this feast is Leviticus chapter 3, verses 34 through 44, Numbers chapter 29, and this is a large passage, verses 12 through 40. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and Deuteronomy chapter 31, select verses in those two. Now from Deuteronomy chapter, well, in multiple places, but in Deuteronomy 16:16, we learn that this is one of the three feasts that they had, that the males had to go to every year. Let's take a look there in Deuteronomy 16:16. It was mandatory. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or otherwise known as Passover, in the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what we're looking at today, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So these are the three feasts that they were supposed to come, and they're supposed to come with offerings, not empty. I've wondered for some time, just the proximity between the Passover and the Pentecost being only 50 days apart, and these were three of the mandatory feasts, I wondered, well, would they have made three pilgrimages? I did some reading from one historian, and it looks like especially those that came from great distance, would actually come for the Passover, and they would stay over those extra 50 days until the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And quite often what they would do is they would use that time to study the law. Of course, those that lived close by would probably end up going back home during that time frame. So the Feast of Tabernacles, it was used to commemorate certain things. It's actually a lot. There's a great deal of depth to this feast as we dig into it. One is, it's to be thankfulness for God's provision. It was at the end of the harvest. And it was to be basically a time of thanksgiving. You know, we hold our own Thanksgiving every year. We are a little bit more progressive than our American neighbors, and you know, they're a month later than us. But we have time of thanksgiving. And this is what it was, where they're supposed to thank the Lord. Deuteronomy 16:15, a verse prior to the one we just read. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands, and therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Of course, this promise that God would bless them was contingent on them being obedient. We talked about that this morning. The blessings and the cursings from Deuteronomy, if they follow the Lord, God would bless them. You might notice, sometimes you see the 7 days, and then you see 8 days. 7 days was the solemn feast. Then there was the last day, a convocation, a holy day. And that capped it off. That was the very end. So it was thankfulness for God's provision with the harvest. It was also a time of thankfulness for God's protection during the wilderness wanderings. And that's where the booths comes into play. When they make those booths that symbolize how they lived in tents and booths out in the wilderness, those 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. So God's protection. Also, the consequences of their sin, going into the promised land of unbelief when they chose not to go into the promised land the first time. And so, really, a sign of humility, because they didn't have to live in those tents those 40 years. If they had been obedient to God when they first came to the boundary of the promised land, instead of listening to the 10 spies that brought up the evil report. So it was a sign of humility. And then, something interesting also, it would appear to be pointing to Christ, the spiritual sacrifice. In Numbers 29:12 through 40, it gives a very detailed list of the sacrifices that they were to do during that week. And later, in many other passages, it talks about them giving the prescribed numbers of sacrifices. But each time, it doesn't lay out what they're supposed to sacrifice. It just says that they were supposed to do the prescribed sacrifices. And that's basically pointing back to Numbers chapter 29. Something interesting. We can take a look in Numbers chapter 29 here. There's a difference in the animals that were sacrificed day by day. Each day, they would sacrifice one goat for a sin offering. Each day, they did that. Each day, they sacrificed two rams. From the first day of that feast through the seven. But then on the eighth day, that day of convocation, there was one ram sacrificed. Each day they sacrificed 14 spotless lambs from day one through seven. But then on the eighth day, they sacrificed seven lambs. Each day, starting at the first day of this feast, they started sacrificing with 13 bullocks. And then each day it started trending down. 12 bullocks, 11 bullocks, 10, 9, 8, 7. That takes us to the seventh day. On that last day, the day of convocation, the eighth day, they sacrificed one bullock. Sacrificed one bullock, one goat, one ram, and seven spotless lambs. It has been theorized, and I think there's some truth to that, that it is pointing to one sacrifice, taking it down from all these sacrifices down to the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It's interesting how they went 13, 12, 11, 10, all the way down to seven, and then that last day, one bullock. The seven lambs, seven being the number that we equate with perfection, God's number of perfection. And God's number, Satan's number six, or the number of man, the number six. But God's number is seven. It's interesting, these numbers points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the spotless Lamb that was going to take away the sins of the world. So here we've got this feast that was symbolizing them going through the wilderness, the wanderings, the unfortunate necessity that they had to live in booths for those 40 years before coming into the promised land. And it's pointing to the rest that was promised them in the promised land. But even further, the rest that comes through salvation through Jesus Christ. Even further beyond that, the rest in heaven comes for the believer. There's a few other things that happened during this seventh month. The first day of the month, they were to blow the trumpets. A day of rejoicing for what the Lord had done. And if you think back into our text, this is the day that we're talking about here. This first day of the month, at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 8. Like in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of the men and the women, and all that could hear the understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. The Feast of Booths didn't actually begin till the 15th day of this same month. But here, at the beginning of the chapter, we're at the first day. And he's reading the law, and what happens? The people start to weep. They're hearing the law now. They haven't heard it. Either in many years, or maybe for some of them, not at all. And they're hearing God's word to them, and it is speaking to their heart. And they're weeping as they hear it. You know, God's word needs to affect us that way. You know, we talked last week about how God's word in these last 5 or 6 years is more abundant than at any point in time in history. When you think of all the printed Bibles that we have access to. When you think about the digital forms of God's word, you can get it on your computer, you can get it online on the internet, you can get it on your tablet, you can get it on your phone, you can get it on an SD card. It is abundant. It's there. And yet we don't dig into it enough. And we don't weep at the reading of God's word. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't touch us as much the way it should. We have to culture a desire for God's word. It's not something that's manufactured. When I say culture, I'm saying where we, through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, seek to be moved by God's word. Not just something fake. I watched I was reading a BBC article about this new program in Japan where they're trying to get people more emotional. And they'll have someone go in and tell a story, a sad story. And then that person starts breaking down in tears. And then everyone else starts crying. And this person, that's his job, is to start crying in front of these people and cause other people to cry, show emotions. And this man was talking about how at the beginning it was kind of hard to force yourself to cry, but now you get used to it and you can just cry whenever. You know, that's not the purpose. It's not to just start weeping, but it's actually to be touched spiritually by God's word. And these people were moved by God's word. And yet at this time, they were told, stop weeping. This is a day of rejoicing. You know, this was that they were blowing the shofar and the trumpets. And it was supposed to be a day when they, I mean, in verse 9, he says, halfway through, he says, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. Basically, you know, I think Ezra was happy to see them weep, but at the same time he was saying, there's another day to do that, not today. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And in verse 10, and he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Show kindness to the poor that have nothing. He says, eat the fat, drink the sweet. This is a time of rejoicing. Feast. Be happy for what the Lord has done. It was a time of thanksgiving. Now later, we see that we don't have a time frame as far as when. We do. In verse 13 it says, and on the second day, I take that to mean the second day of the seventh month, were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people and priests and Levites and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So now they're gone beyond hearing it. They want to understand. And you think about Jesus and his disciples and how they would sometimes say, interpret that parable to us. Help us to understand it. And you'd see examples of where Christ would take them aside and he would teach them away from the multitudes. And so these chief people, these priests and Levites, they came unto them to understand the words of the law. And we see that they found written in the law about the Feast of Tabernacles, which they were, you know, roughly speaking, 2 weeks away from. And they found out that they were supposed to hold this, the Feast of Tabernacles. So as we read this passage, you would think your person might think that they went straight into the Feast of Tabernacles. I would take it that they waited those 2 weeks and they published it around. Okay, this is what we're doing on the 15th day of the seventh month, to go and to fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle, and palm. Some have talked about these, the different branches that they're going to get. You know, the olive branch referring to peace. You know, the myrtle, I believe, was to health. Palm to victory. Not totally sure what they were saying about the pine branches. Maybe strength, but whatever. It could also be some symbolism there as well. So in verse 16 we read, the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them were come again out of the captivity, made booths and sat unto the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. And also, verse 18, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So it was to be on the 15th day of the seventh month. And on that last day, we had special convocation. Interestingly enough, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10, that in the year of release, every seventh year, all the people, not just the men, all the people were to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the priests were supposed to read the law of God to the people. I'll read that verse for you, Deuteronomy 31:10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, you know, I'm just going to go right to the passage here. Just give me 1 second here. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 10. Okay, so, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gate, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So every 7 years, they're supposed to bring the whole family, and they're also supposed to bring the stranger that was living with them, teach them about the law of God. As we think about ourselves, this is a commemoration, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. We ourselves, we hold the Lord's Supper as our greatest form of commemoration, where it's not some mystical thing. It's not, as the Catholics would teach, the transubstantiation, where the juice and the bread turns the actual body of Christ. That does not happen. But rather, it is symbolic of what Jesus have done. The bread symbolizes the body that was broken for our sins. The juice symbolizes his blood, which was shed for us. And, you know, it can be so easy to let that become just a dead ritual. But we are not to let that become dead. And the onus is on ourselves that we would prepare our hearts for it, and that it would be special to us, that we would be thinking on what Jesus has done for us. You think about how magnificent it is that Jesus Christ would take off his heavenly garments, put on a human body like ours. He would not stop being God. He was always God, 100% God, always 100% man. He did not become God at that time. He was not born into existence at that time. He has always been. But he put on flesh, human flesh at that time. To think that he would come and put himself into this sinful world, insert himself into our sinful world, and that he would teach, preach, be rejected of not only the people of his time, but the people of today, people of yesterday. You know, we were in visitation yesterday, and we talked to a few different people, and this one man said, I don't believe in Jesus. And he went on, started talking about some weird stuff, some Egyptian thing and light, and our conversation got cut off pretty quickly because someone drove up, one of his friends or whatever. But for him to say, I don't believe in Jesus. You know what? The rejection that Christ suffered wasn't just then. It was all the way up to the end of this world. And then, of course, that he would be nailed to a cross, that he would suffer humiliation, that he would be whipped and tortured and bear our sins. Isn't that magnificent? We need to think on that and sit and ask the Lord, if we're finding it dry, if we're finding that old, ask the Lord to revive that understanding in our hearts so that it would be special, that we would be touched emotionally by it. So we commemorate the past with the Lord's Supper. And then not as a church holiday or not as a holiday of our faith, but we do hold Thanksgiving. And that there is to show our thankfulness to the Lord. It's unfortunate that so many people have lost sight of that. To them, it's just another holiday. It's just like Easter in their minds, just like Christmas, but they lost sight of the fact that we are thanking God for his goodness, his protection, his provision to us. And you know, we also need to commemorate what believers have done over the years, from the time of Christ. You think of all the millions of believers that have laid down their life from the time of Christ, starting with his disciples and Stephen was stoned, right up until now, in certain countries where Christians are still losing their life. We need to think on what they have done. We need to tell our children about those sacrifices. We also need to be willing to suffer if that time would come for ourselves. I think I mentioned it some time ago, but I was up at the prison, and one of the inmates was asking me he's asking me some really good questions. And but one of the questions he came up with is, he said, well, what about if we had to suffer for Christ? He says, I've got a family, I've got a daughter, I want to live for her, I want to be there for her. If I was called to stand and be willing to die for my faith, I wouldn't be there for my daughter if I died. He says, would it be okay to, if I was called to recant my faith, would it be okay to recant it and then when I'm safely away, tell them I'm kidding? I actually didn't mean that. I said, no, it's not okay. We have to be, if we are truly born again, we have to be willing to die for our faith. We have to be willing to suffer persecution for our faith. That is not a part of salvation. It's not something that we go through. It's not something that is attached to whether or not we become saved, but it's something that a believer must be willing to do. Think about the Anabaptists, the French Huguenots, the Waldensians, many others that gave their lives for the gospel. And many times they were given the choice. They were tied to a stake, maybe they were going to be burned. And there was somebody standing by with a stick to light the fire, and it was said, will you recant your faith? And they would say no. I've given one example of one man who did recant, but then after the fact, fairly soon after, he changed his mind and disannulled his recantation, was taken to the stake, and he put his hand into the flame and said, thou deceitful hand that signed that recantation. And he died. Think of the works of the translators. These believers that would translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into the various languages, whether it be into a French language, whether it be into German, whether it be into English. And many times they risked their life. And many times they lost their life. You think about John Wycliffe, he did not lose his life for his work, but he was close to it. He received persecution. I think of William Tyndale. He did lose his life for the faith. He was captured in Europe by someone that claimed to be a friend, and then brought over to England, where he stood trial, and then was martyred. All because he wanted to give the Bible to the English-speaking people in a language they could understand, so that the plowboy could even understand. You think of Erasmus and the printing press. You think about Miles Coverdale, the work that he did after Tyndale died. You know, I'd encourage you to take a look at those posters that we have up downstairs. You know, they are done in a sequential order. They start over by the nursery, and then they wrap around, and they give us the history of the King James Bible. Let's remember those people. We're not going to have saints' days. We're not going to elevate them to a sainthood. I mean, all believers are saints. But we're not going to make an idol out of a man or of a woman. But we ought to commemorate what they've done. Now, looking back in Nehemiah, it's interesting here, isn't it? In verse 17, "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat down on the booths, for since the days..." Look at this, notice this phrase here. "For since the days of Jeshua," or Joshua, "the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness." It's helpful that the Lord inserted that little phrase there, "the son of Nun," because we do have Joshua, the high priest, not so many years prior to this. And so the word here is telling us that they had not done this from the time of Joshua, hundreds of years before. Now, I guess the question exists, what is this verse telling us? Is this verse saying that they totally stopped keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Or had they just changed it in some way? Some believe that that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are verses, like even in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, which I believe is not speaking of the same incident. Sometimes we do have overlap between Ezra and Nehemiah. But it talks about them keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, offering up the burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, Ezra 3, 4. Some believe that it was the fact that maybe they kept the feast but did not live in the booths, in the tabernacles. Some believe that it has to do with, I'll give you an example, Matthew Poole, a scholar from the 1600s, he believed that it was that they did not keep it with great gladness. We don't know exactly what it is, but whatever the case, there was a lack of obedience all those years, from the time of Joshua till now, a lack of obedience. Either that they were not in the booths, or maybe not keeping it with gladness, maybe it was become dry and dead, and this is what we have to do. You know, we can sometimes know what God wants us to do, and we are partially obedient. I was reading recently about Abraham. He's told to leave his country, his kindred, and his family. And we read how he starts off the journey with his father. His father dies. And then he carries on with Lot, his nephew. And no doubt he was trying to be doing the right thing, because Lot's father had passed away. Haran had passed away. He's probably trying to be kind. But the Lord told him, leave your country, your kindred, your family. It was partial obedience, which later caused him trouble. When Lot, I mean, not only in Abraham's life, when Lot's herdsmen fought with Abraham's herdsmen, but later on past that, when Lot's surviving descendants started the Moabites and the Ammonites, nations that fought against Israel. Abraham had partial obedience. It would appear that in this passage here, we have partial obedience. Think about ourselves. Are there areas where we're partially obedient? Where we go this far, but not this far? We're supposed to keep all the books of the law. We're supposed to keep all of God's word. Everything that applies to us as New Testament believers, we're supposed to do it. We're not supposed to be partially obedient and to stop halfway or three quarters of the way. Let's take a look in the New Testament here. Something, one last point that's interesting. In John chapter 7, we have Christ keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, but we won't read the whole passage. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice there, it sounds like they're telling him, giving him good advice, but the next verse in verse 5 says, For neither did his brethren believe in him. They're saying, oh, well, you know, if you really can do all these things, show the world. Don't hide it. But there was skepticism there. In verse 6, and Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world hateth you, but me it hateth, because I testify, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, testifies against it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He wasn't being deceitful. He wasn't lying here. He said, I go not up yet unto this feast. He wasn't going at that moment. Verse 9, when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, so they left, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, because it was not yet his time to die, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And then we read in verse 19, or 14 that he stood up in the middle of the feast and taught. And they marveled at him in verse 15. You know, how does he know letters, having never learned? And he points out that his doctrine in verse 16 is not his own, but him that sent him, the Father. Dropping down to verse 37, we have now the last day of the feast. Remember what we looked at the very beginning, how we have this cascading sequence of going from 13 bullocks down to one on that last day of the feast, day of convocation. On that last day of the feast, he stands up. In verse 37, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We read this verse last week about thirsting for God's word. Notice verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. My understanding is that as part of showing their gladness on this day of tabernacles, that a tradition that kind of came into being was that they would go and draw water on this last day of the feast from the pool of Bethesda. Recall that's, the pool of Siloam. And that's the pool that Jesus told the blind man to go wash in, which I kind of find interesting because we got to see it. And it's a pool at the very bottom of a large set of stairs. And I just wonder if that was that low before, and if so, if the man had someone to help him. But they would carry water from that pool, apparently, on this day. And it was part of them showing their thankfulness. And here Jesus is saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But he's speaking here in verse 39 about the Holy Spirit that was yet to come, yet to live inside of the believers. He was speaking about the believer entering into a different state where the Holy Spirit would meet their needs, would replenish them, give them where they were thirsty. He would give them he would satiate their thirst. I mentioned earlier also how that the Day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, also pointed to entering into rest. It entered the Israelites entering into the promised land, but also the believer. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. We read here about the believer entering into rest. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll start with verse 3 going down. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You think about, a person enters into that rest, the moment of salvation, but there's the fulfillment when the believer enters into heaven, and that they've entered into the promised land, they finished their wilderness wanderings, they finished being strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and they now go into heaven. And you think about Jesus Christ on that last day of the feast. He was the one and through which, the door through which we enter that rest. I ask you, have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you entered that rest through Jesus, who is the door? As we read in John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. That's the rest. When we go through the door, which is Jesus Christ, have you put your trust in him? Have you entered that rest? Will you, when we pass from this life to the next, will you enter that final promised land? Have you repented of being a sinner? Where you've seen your sin as disgusting and vile in God's eyes, and you've asked his forgiveness for it. You've made a conscious decision to turn from it. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ 100% to be your Savior. Nothing else, nobody else, no work of righteousness, but in Jesus Christ alone. And then think also, if you have done that, think also about keeping it alive in your heart. Think about how these wept when they heard the word of God read. How it moved them. Are you moved by the word of God? Is the remembrance of what Christ did for you special? Is it exciting? Think about the songs that we sang this morning. My Savior's love. Hallelujah, what a Savior. My Savior, first of all. Is Christ special to you? I encourage you to think on that, and if he's grown cold, if he's become dry to you, to remember that if we have a thirst for him, he will give us that living water. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time, and closing song of invitation. Also, again, the whole thought of complete obedience. Not a partial obedience, but a complete obedience to all that Christ has for us to do. Let's close the word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture we read and the other passages that corresponded to it. Lord, we think of the great gladness that these people had. Lord, how much more so should we have great gladness? Lord, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, something these people did not have. We have the advantage of knowing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, it was foretold for these people, and those that were true believers put their trust in that lamb that was, whose blood was going to be shed for their sins. But we have the advantage of knowing the details now, Lord. Lord, we know so much more about how to live this life, Lord, how to live a godly life, as we have the whole canon of Scripture. We know, Lord, the general framework of the return of Christ and the end of this world. Lord, we have great reason to have gladness. We pray that we would, on a daily basis, have great gladness as we consider the joy of our salvation. We pray that each person here would know 100% sure that they've put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they have a home in heaven, and Lord, that each one of us would joy in what you have done for us, and that we would be completely obedient to you in our Christian walk, not practice any partial obedience. Lord, we pray that you would be with our time of fellowship to follow, that, Lord, that you would draw us close to each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming, and may the Lord bless you, and I hope you're able to stay for the meal to follow.